Would you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, as we finish up this chapter? We pick up where we left off last week, and we come now to verse 25. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 14. And we remember what's happened in this chapter. The whole chapter up to this point has been that one scene where Jesus was eating with the Pharisees. And we've heard two of the greatest parables that He has to say in the Gospels. Two of the greatest Gospel promises that He ever makes are found in those two parables that we've heard the past 2 weeks. And now we find a new scene. There's a change in the focus of the camera, if you will, in Luke's documentary. And we come now to verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or, 'What king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able to send with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be My disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, it's fair to say that as Americans, we have to learn how to be shrewd consumers, right? We live in a world filled with advertisement and commercials. We're daily bombarded with messages that promise far more than they intend to deliver. That beautiful car that you see on TV that leases for only $199 a month actually is going to cost you a whole lot more than that. Several thousand at signing, and you're actually not going to be able to drive it more than about 12,000 miles a year. Or those coupons that you get in the mail for the department store. 20% off everything in the store. And then on the back it says, except for these 30 different brands, all the best ones that you like. Or that loan with the 0.9 APR. Yeah, they give it to about two people who actually qualify for it. But, you know, if you come in, they'll have a loan for you. It'll cost you a little bit more. All those advertisements, and we're used to those kinds of things. They're not lies. They're simply a little misleading is what they are. They tell the truth, but some of the truth is in fine print. And you got to know the fine print before you commit. But the truth is, when it comes to Christianity, there is no fine print. Jesus puts everything out front. He says, this is what it means. He's not looking for quick and rash decisions. You know, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, great, yeah, sign me up. He says, now look, the kingdom that I bring, it brings good things. It promises a lot. And God never overpromises. We have to see that with that kingdom, with that salvation, comes a change in our status. And Jesus is open and honest about what it means to have a change in status. Again, he promises us the most amazing things, things that no one but God can deliver. And as we've heard over the past 2 weeks from those parables, some of those things are incredible. They're so filled with grace. Friend, move up higher. Saying to the one who doesn't even deserve a place at the table, come to the best place of the table. those who are poor and crippled and weak and maimed, come in to the feast. Go out into the highways and the hedges and bring them in. All of those things. God promises us that. He promises us forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And all of those blessings are gifts, free of charge. We don't pay for them. Jesus paid for them. We simply receive them by faith alone. But in receiving that gift, there's a change in our status. That's actually part of the gift. The good news about the kingdom of God not only promises us the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, it also does something to us. It brings us into union with Christ. And it moves us out of our old category of being in Adam. Not only does that mean that we are a new creation, it also means that our lives no longer belong to us. And every single day we live, that is a battle. Because we wake up each morning assuming that our lives belong to ourselves. When in fact, the Bible says otherwise. Jesus paid for them. Your life is not your own. That's Catechism question one. One. The first thing we confess. And it's something that we need to hear, no matter where we're at on our journey right now. Even if you are not a believer, you need to hear this. If you are kind of on the fence and halfway committed, you need to hear this. If you're a new believer, you need to hear this. If you've been a Christian for 50 years, you need to hear this. Because it's a daily battle. With that new status comes a reordering of our priorities in life. And as we've been hearing over and over again in the Gospel of Luke, that's what the kingdom of God does. It rearranges things. You know, the age to come, it breaks in on this present evil age and breaks in on the powers of this age. And where we once lived under the power of sin, we now live by the power of the Spirit who makes us willing and ready from now on to live for Christ. Heidelberg Catechism 1. Or as Paul says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. There's a change in our priorities. And that's precisely what Jesus is saying in this passage. He's being upfront and honest about the gospel. Yes, it promises forgiveness of sins, eternal life, resurrected body, resurrected earth, all of it. But it will also bring a change in our priorities. Christ comes before those things that we consider most important in life. Even family, even comfort, and certainly our possessions. And those are the three things that Jesus brings up here in this passage. He tells us three times that anyone who refuses the gospel's reordering of life's priorities cannot be his disciple. And we need to hear what Jesus says about these things. The first thing he says is that he comes before family. Christ comes before family. Notice what Luke says here in verse 25. He says, great crowds accompanied Jesus. Great crowds. And let's just stop there for a second and think about that. If a great crowd is following you, what does that mean? If a great massive amount of number of people like your product, like your Facebook page, or buy your product, that means you're a success, right? In the eyes of the world. And so great crowds accompany Jesus. You know, he's on his way to Jerusalem to do what? To receive an award, to meet King Herod and have a banquet with him? No, to go to a cross. And he turns to this great crowd of people and he looks at them a little bit differently than the world would. He's not interested in being famous or being the next big thing. The only thing Jesus was ever interested in was fulfilling his mission that the Father gave him to do. Faithfulness is how success is measured in the kingdom of God. Faithfulness. Not numbers, not wealth, not popularity. Faithfulness. And Jesus' greatest concern was to be faithful to his Father and complete the work he was given to do. And so Jesus turns to these crowds and he's very straight with them. He knows that many of them are following him because they're simply looking for the next big thing. And they like being spectators, as we all do. But he knows that many aren't committed and that they'll change the channel as soon as something more interesting comes on. And so he says something that no marketing guru would ever suggest you say. He says some rather shocking words in verse 26. If anyone comes to me, and does not hate his own father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Say what? What is he saying? And if we've read the Bible before and we've come to this passage, we've probably asked that very question. What is Jesus saying here? Why is he talking about hating our family? We're not supposed to hate our family. We're supposed to love our family. We have to understand how Jesus is using this word hate, because it's not a contradiction. If he's telling us to hate with an actual hatred for our family, then we have a contradiction here. Because everywhere else, Jesus says that we are to love even our enemies. And we know, of course, the fifth commandment is what, children? Come on, now you got to have that one memorized, I'm sure, from your parents. You know, don't you, Joe? Honor your father and your mother. That's right. You probably hear that one from time to time. And that's a good commandment. And you know what? Jesus kept that commandment every day of his life. He never broke that commandment or any commandment. And so he's not saying that we're to break the fifth commandment here. What is he saying? Why does he use the word hate? Well, the Bible sometimes uses the language of hatred to express a difference in loyalty and affection. It'll oftentimes use very stark language. For example, in Genesis 29, Jacob is said to have loved Rachel more than Leah. You remember that story? And yet in the very next verse, it says that Leah was hated. To hate in that sense is to have really a preferential affection. It is to love one thing more than another. So that if it comes down to a choice, there's no doubt as to which affection we must choose. In other words, Jesus is to be loved and honored more than even those who are the closest to us, even more than our own spouse, or more than our own parents or our children. Now, that might be hard for us to swallow because families are important. There's nobody more important in your life, aside from Jesus Christ, than your family. And that's by God's design. We're born into families. We're called to love our families. Our families love us. We find protection in our families. We find provision in our families. We are related to our families. We have the same DNA, the same flesh and blood. When you're in trouble, to whom do you turn? But you turn to your family. Who's going to be by your bedside in the hospital or at your funeral, no doubt? Family. Family is important. But family can also be an idol. Even our precious children that we love so much, we can end up worshiping children. Or even worshiping a spouse. When in fact, what we're worshiping is an idea, is actually a God that we have created in our own heart. If we exalt that wonderful gift, a gift of children or spouse or parents over the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's using very stark language here. He's saying Christ comes first. Christ comes first. As many of us know, there are times when being a disciple of Jesus can conflict with our commitments to family, right? And there are many times when our loyalty will be tested. Our loyalty is tested sometimes in small ways, frequently. Someone in the family schedules a birthday party, and it comes right at the time of worship on Sunday. And so you have a choice. What are you going to do? Go to worship or not offend your family? We're tested in that sense. To whom do our loyalties lie? first and foremost, but to Christ. He is Lord. It's not family is Lord. Jesus is Lord. We don't make Him Lord. He already is Lord. And we bow down to Him as Lord. And we need to remember that. Those are tests. Yeah. When the family obligation falls on Sunday to conflict with worship, that is a test of your loyalty. Jesus says that. Sometimes the test can be a little more tempting. You get offered a better paying job that will provide more for your family, but you'll have to work on the Lord's Day. Or it's in a part of the country where there's no good church. And we rationalize. We say, well, this is doing something good for my family. I'll be able to give them more money and we'll find a place to worship. And actually what ends up happening is we bring our family maybe into spiritual disarray. These kinds of things can happen. Other times, it can be very painful. Family member adopts a lifestyle that is clearly sinful in God's eyes. And while we love them so dearly, we cannot support their decision or enable them in their sinful behavior. And so we have to take a stand on that issue. And it can be painful, very painful. Other times, the test can be costly. You know, becoming a Christian could mean rejection or persecution by your family. That's how it was for the Jews in Jesus' day. You were ostracized from society, cut off from family. And in fact, it's that way for many people in many cultures around the world. To say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. To have you and your household baptized can actually bring death, even in some parts of the country, or in the world today. And that's what Jesus is telling us here. He's not telling us to neglect the responsibility we have to care for our families. He's telling us to stop making excuses. It's the same thing He said in His parable before. Stop making excuses about coming to the feast. Realize that allegiance to Him comes first. He's simply telling us in no uncertain terms that we're not to let the things we hold most dearly in this life interfere with the claim that He has made on us. He told the crowds who were following Him that day, and He tells us today, look, do you understand what you're getting into? You do not enter the kingdom of God as a fan or a spectator. You enter as my disciple. But you cannot be my disciple if you refuse the reordering of priorities that my kingdom brings. And it's interesting how this text just happened to fall on the day that we heard public vows from a new member. Because as we're hearing those vows, we're hearing exactly what Jesus says in this passage. I come first. That's what He's saying. The second thing He says is that He comes before our comfort. Verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to bear your cross? Because that's a phrase that gets misused quite a lot today. You know, we have something an irritating boss or something. We say, oh, this is my cross to bear. No, it's not. That's just part of living in a fallen world. Remember, there's weeds and thorns ever since the fall, and it's in the sweat of our brow that we have to earn our crust. What does it mean to take up our cross? It's not uncommon to hear someone say, well, I guess that's just my cross. But Jesus isn't speaking in those terms. That's not what He meant by this. He wasn't talking about ordinary human troubles, such as disease, disappointment, difficult people, poverty. What He's talking about is self-denial and self-sacrifice. That's a cross. It denies you all your rights, and it sacrifices you, your life. And people who heard that in that day, they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about because they lived under Roman occupation, and the Romans were the ones who were responsible for crucifying people. And they would do this in all kinds of cities that they claimed and outposts that they had for their empire. And they would crucify criminals on crosses, you know, right outside the city gate as you came in. That's one of the first things you would see at times. And you knew clearly, unequivocally, Rome was in control. Better not break the law. And it was not uncommon to see a man carrying the crossbeam of the cross You know, this big, heavy log, basically, walking a path to the place of execution. All his rights have been taken away. He is condemned as a criminal. And to see that guy, you knew he was on a one-way mission, one-way journey to the place of the skull. And Jesus is saying, to follow me, that's what that means. Taking up a cross. Taking up a cross. Because the cross had one purpose, to kill. And there was nothing comfortable about it. And he's talking, first of all, about the putting to death of our sinful nature. Denying our sinful desires. I still love what Johnny Erickson Tada, what she says about the cross. And keep in mind, she's a quadriplegic. She's been a quadriplegic for most of her life. She said, don't think that your cross is simply the wheelchair or an irritating job or an irksome mother-in-law. The cross is the place where you die to sin and live to God. That's your cross. Your cross is your fight against sin. And the fight against sin is not comfortable, is it? The fight against sin is sacrifice. And the word sacrifice, you know, comfort and sacrifice, those two don't go together. It's called sacrifice for a reason. And to deny ourselves the sinful desires that we have can be uncomfortable at times. It can be uncomfortable. There's a struggle that goes on. And why? It's because we've been brought into union with Christ now. We've been brought into union with Him. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We live out our faith. It's not Christ who dies now. He's already died. But we, His disciples, we die daily. We take up our cross and we follow Jesus in paths of righteousness. We don't work for our salvation. We live out our salvation. Work out our salvation. We don't try to live up to Christ's example. What we're doing is living out the realities of what Christ has done. And we have to remember that that's going to be a struggle at times that is not comfortable. There will be times when we simply want our way. Don't want to stay with the spouse. Or don't want to do what God commands me to do. Don't want to deny myself fornication. Don't want to obey the Lord and give to others. Don't want to go to worship. And there's an uncomfortable struggle that goes on within. Jesus says you have a new status. You have a new status. And your new status now brings a reordering of priorities. He says, that's what my kingdom it does. It rearranges things. Jesus never said, follow me and your life will be easy. Where's that verse? Follow me and everything's going to be comfortable. That verse isn't in the Bible. He's promised us eternal life where there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more crying, no more death. But now it is a death. Now it's not health, wealth, and the pursuit of happiness. That's not what He promised us. Nowhere has He promised us the American dream. If you have that, praise God. But He hasn't promised it to you. What He has promised us, rather, is a status of the cross. And the thing is that status of the cross, it actually frees us in many ways, doesn't it? It frees us recognizing that my sins have been paid for. Now I don't live under the power or the power of sin or the condemnation of the law. I don't have to try to fulfill the law because Christ has fulfilled it for me. Now I can live freely in the freedom of belonging to Christ. And taking up my cross in that way is freedom. And it's also a cross, isn't it? When we find that we can be uncomfortable naming the name of Christ in society. Let's face it, there are many times when people ask us things about our faith that make us uncomfortable. If someone asked you in public this week, do you really believe homosexuality is a sin? I think most of you will feel uncomfortable at that moment. Or the coworker says, you really believe in hell? That God's going to send people to hell? And that people who don't confess Jesus are going to hell? You believe in that pre-scientific, superstitious teaching? And let's face it, most of us, what we want to do at that moment is drop our cross, walk away from Jesus, and go, we feel the fear of man, just like Peter did. We want to go over by the fire and warm our hands and say, I don't know that man, that cursed man. The temptation is there because it's uncomfortable, because a cross is not comfortable. It's uncomfortable. But what we find, again, is a paradoxical freedom. We find that there is a status that's bestowed upon us in which Jesus says, you're mine. You're mine. You don't have to live now for the approval of men or to please others. You live simply to please me because I've given you, the Father's given you, all His approval because of me. Christ says, it's me before family, me before comfort, and me before possessions. Verse 33, so therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Three times he says, cannot be my disciple. And Jesus gives these two illustrations, one in verses 28 through 30, where he says, which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? You know, in the ancient world, which was an honor and shame society, to start building something big and then, ran out of money, you're done. Your name was done. It reminds me of in the 90s when MC Hammer built that $30 million mansion with two swimming pools and 40,000 square foot mansion, and he went bankrupt in the midst of it, and he couldn't finish it. And he had to sell it for about $6 million. And there was a lot of shame. Well, no, we all know that you got to count the cost before you go in. You don't just rashly go crazy, right? In the second illustration, verses 31 and 32, you know, of a king who would not count the cost before he goes to battle. A wise king, you know, he begins a battle already having secured it, realizing that he has enough troops, or by conceding the terms of peace from the greater king. The point is that we got to count the cost before following Jesus. That understanding receiving his free gift of salvation brings a change in status. But it's a good change. It's a gift, a glorious change. You belong to him. You're no longer your own. He comes first, even before our allegiance to family, comfort, or possessions and wealth. The fact is, you might not get richer as a Christian. Maybe you will. Maybe you can give God thanks for that and glory. Maybe you can buy us a new building. I'm praying that you do get rich and generous. But the truth is, you might not get rich. You might get poor. God has never promised us riches in material gain in this life. The fact is that there might be times where you actually have to take a loss because you won't involve yourself in an immoral business transaction. You refuse to cut corners. You do what is right. You tell the truth, and so then you don't get the promotion. Or you say, I won't work on the Lord's Day, and you don't get paid more money. We have to remember that this is an ordinary part of the Christian life. And not only that, but then we give of our own resources, investing in churches and giving to others in the church who can't repay us. What kind of investment is that? There's no remuneration in this life. And God says, that's right. Don't you worry. I'll repay you at the resurrection of the just. You'll be repaid. It'll be far greater than any silly investment you could make in this life. Far greater. Just be faithful. Just do what I call you to do. The point is that being a disciple of Jesus has a cost in this life. He's not looking for people just to make quick, rash decisions. He's looking for disciples. And living as His disciple, it not only brings Him glory, but it's a witness to the culture in which we live. That's why He says this, "Salt is good, but if it has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? If it is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile, it is thrown away, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear." Salt in the ancient world was important. It was used for all kinds of purposes. It was used as a preservative, as a fertilizer, as a weed killer, and of course, to season your food. Nothing worse than food that's not seasoned. I was going to make a joke about England, but I won't. Salt can actually lose its saltiness, or actually cannot lose its saltiness. It's impossible. Jesus is simply stating an absurdity. He's stating something that is impossible. And it's impossible for His disciples not to be a witness in the world. But He's saying, look, this is what it means to be My disciple. I come first. I come first. And He says, count the cost of that. God is not a guest at our table. He invites us to be a guest to His table. He's not a supporting actor in your life movie. It's His movie. He's the producer, the director. He paid for it. He has the starring role. And He's just, He brought us in as, you know, the people in the background. And very graciously brought us in. We don't deserve to be there. We're made for Him. We're made by Him and for Him. We didn't make ourselves. And the chief end of man is not to glorify yourself and enjoy yourself for this life. It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the chief end of man. And the fact that we don't, it is why Christ had to come. The fact that we don't glorify God and don't enjoy Him, it is why we need a Savior. And that Savior is the one who's come and paid the cost for us. He's the one who's come. He's ultimately the messenger of the King who's saying, look, the King is offering you terms of peace. Now count the cost here, because you can't win against this King. He's offering you terms of peace. And that peace only comes through Me paying for your sins. Me living a perfect, righteous life. Receive Me. Put your trust in Me. And know His peace. Jesus is the one who counted the cost, realizing, seeing the joy that was set before Him, endured suffering, the shame of the cross, and has now been exalted to the right hand of the Father. It's all His, guys. It's His world. Every blade of grass, every leaf of every tree, every grain of sand on every beach, every cloud in the sky, it's all His. The sun, the moon, the stars, all of it, every molecule is His. It belongs to Him. And the right thing for us to do is to bow down before Him and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. He graciously welcomes us into His kingdom. And the good news, loved ones, is that what Christ has done for us in His life, death, and resurrection is also the power of what is bringing this change in us. He affects this reordering of our priorities, even as we're hearing these things. Even as we're saying, yeah, I can see how I'm doing that. Yeah, I can see how I'm failing. Jesus says, and I have paid the price for you. And now come, follow Me. He gives us this new status, as I said, that is actually freedom. Rather than being in bondage of living for ourselves, which is really just a hamster wheel, you never get satisfied. Rather than living in the bondage of life for ourselves, we're free now to live for the glory of God, free to live in service to others, free to give them our time, our help, our service, our sympathy, our charity. Free, because God has shown His charity to us. That's what the kingdom brings. I'm free to follow Christ without enslavement to the things of this world. How can we not then follow him, right? To live is not family. To live is not comfort. To live is not riches. To live is Christ. And to die is gain. And that tells us that God, he never, never promises more than he can deliver. In fact, as we look at what he says and we look to all he has done throughout redemptive history, we see that he always delivers more than he promises. And that means we can trust him because God is good. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that by your Spirit we would follow Christ. Lord, that we would take up our cross and deny ourselves and joyfully follow him. Lord, forgive us of our sins of putting family or comfort or our own possessions or pursuit of wealth before you. Hear our prayer, Lord. Receive our confession as we lean on Jesus Christ, as we look to him and trust in him and flee to him. And we thank you for him, the one who paid all the cost for us so that we could be his. In his name we pray.